Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and your Baptist catechisms and turn with me to the Baptist Catechism question 44. And we come to this larger section now on the law of God. And today, we'll look at what God requires of man, that is, what is our duty to the moral law of God. And if you know, the moral law is written upon our hearts. Because we are created in the image of God, we have that innate law written upon our hearts. That's the law that the Catechism describes as that law written upon our hearts, that we know right and wrong. This is why you see in every part of the world that everyone has this innate desire in them to worship something. They know that they are to take rest, they are to worship God, whether it's the true God or a false God. They do that because of this law written upon their hearts, right? We know that we are to honor our father and mother. So the moral law is the law that everyone has inside of them. And then when we think about it, so the next part that we'll come to is the Ten Commandments, which is God giving a formal structure, a formal form to the moral law. And that's what we'll study for the next, several weeks, and we'll look at the moral law of God. But we come to question 44 today, and it talks about what God requires of us. What is required of us by being man, being created in the image of God? What does God require of us that he doesn't require of, say, other animals or other parts of creation? So with that in mind, let's turn to question 44, and we'll study it. So I'll read the question, you read the answer. Question 44. What is the duty which God requires of man?
The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will.
Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy word this afternoon, as taught through our doctrine of the Baptist Catechism, seeking these words of eternal life, what you require of us. So therefore we pray, O God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen.
Yeah.
So when we think about the moral law, we think about what God requires of us. If you would turn with me first to Genesis 1, as I just mentioned. In Genesis 1, we see this when it comes to God creating humanity. In chapter 1, verse 26 through, I think, 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's this reality of God creating us in his image. And as we know, God is righteous. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. So we are created in God's image with this moral uprightness. So here we have to kind of distinguish our terms. There's two types of law within Scripture. There is moral law. And moral law is what is innate in us, what is written upon our hearts, what is required of us by being created in the image of God. What does God require of us? And the formal structure of those are the Ten Commandments. That's why the Ten Commandments fall within this meta section of the moral law. So God gives us this. If you look at question 46, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, by virtue of being the moral law, everyone is to uphold them. They're not just for Israel. They're not just for Christians. They are literally for all mankind. This is why you see people have this innate desire to fulfill the Ten Commandments to uphold it, and they do so imperfectly. Now, the second type of law that's within Scripture is what we call positive law. As the name suggests, positive law is laws that are added by God that can also be taken away. So, think for a second. Positive law in the garden story is the covenant of works. That's a positive law. God adds to the moral law this other commandment that Adam must uphold, and then there's stipulations. If you do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that is, if you are obedient to me, then I will give you life. If you eat of the tree and disobey me, then I will give you death. That is a positive law or a positive command added to the moral law. And it's given to Adam so that he can earn salvation, earn eternal life, or he will disobey and lose eternal life. The same thing is true of the Mosaic law. Now, the Mosaic law, there are three types of laws within the Mosaic law. We have the moral law, what God requires of us in the moral law. Then you have what we call ceremonial law. What does God require of Israel to remain ritually clean? That would be the sacrificial laws, the priestly laws. And then you have the judicial laws. What happens to those who break the laws of the land? How are they punished? What are they to do? So ceremonial and judicial laws are what we would call positive laws. The confession states that the judicial laws expire with the state of Israel, and that their general equity only remain in force, meaning with their general equity, we look at them, we take from them the morality of them and apply them to ourselves individually. So this is, we're coming to this part where we're thinking about the moral law, what is required of all of us. And then we will look at positive law down the road. So with that, the moral law requires of man certain duties of how they are to live before God. And this first question then looks at what we are to require, or what God requires of man. So the duty of which God requires of man, so notice there, it's not just of Jews, it's not just of Christians, it's of man. So whether a believer or a non-believer, obedience to his revealed will. So with that, turn with me to Micah 6:8. We'll begin in verse 6, Micah 6:6, and Micah through Micah 6:8. Appropriately, the ESV titles this, "What Does Yahweh Require?" Says, "With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So that is what God requires of us. His revealed will is what he has revealed to us in his word. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God given form. He has revealed to us what he requires of us. God doesn't sit there and say, he doesn't sit there and require of something of us and does not tell us what it is. He always reveals to us what he requires of us. And if you're like me, there are times where I expect my wife to do things and I never say it out loud, and then I get frustrated with her and she says, "You never said that to me." I'll be like, "You're right, that's my bad." God never does that. If he requires something of us, he reveals it to us. And so here in Micah, we have these questions where people are asking, if God is angry at us, if God is angry at our sin, how do we atone for our sin? And the prophet says, he's told you. He's told you. What does God require of you? Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with God. But look how he sets it up. If God is angry at us, do we just create what we should do for him to forgive us? With what shall I come before Yahweh? And bow myself before him, before God on high. So I need to come and I need to worship him, but how am I to come and worship him? Has God not revealed this to Old Testament Israel, how they are to worship God? They have entire books on it. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, telling them how they are to worship God. Shall I come with him, before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? That's drawn directly from the law. It's what God requires. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Here's the interesting one. Child sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's an outlandish question. God has revealed to us what is good. What does he require? Do what his law requires, that is justice. Love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Think about it. This is kind of the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us this day, or give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. So notice how that works. Walk humbly with your God. Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come. Let us dwell in your kingdom, that we would walk humbly with you. Give us this day our daily bread, loving kindness. He provides for us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Do justice. God requires of us in the moral law, and he has revealed it to us in his word. He has not left us dumbfounded, not knowing what he is requiring of us. Now, secondly, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 15. If you read the story of Samuel with King Saul, and this is where it comes, Samuel gives Saul very specific instructions on what he is and is not to do. And you can say God gives him very specific instructions because Samuel is the prophet of God and he speaks on God's behalf to God's king and what is required of him. And two times Saul does not listen to the counsel of God, but rather he disobeys. Samuel is very clear. Do not offer a sacrifice. Wait until the seventh day and I will come and sacrifice. Saul gets freaked out and he's just like, nope, I got to offer the sacrifice. And Samuel comes and he's angry. And then God is about to take vengeance on the Amalekites for what they did to Moses and Israel in the wilderness by attacking them. And so God is sending his king to enact vengeance upon the Amalekites. And God says, as he did to when they entered the land of Israel or the land of Canaan, kill everyone. Offer it up as a burnt offering. Take nothing for yourself. Devote it all to the Lord. And you know what Saul does? He only devotes the things that he doesn't want, and then he takes all the choice things for himself, and he does not kill the king of the Amalekites. And then they come, and Samuel's angry with them because he does not heed the counsel of Samuel. He does not heed the counsel of the Lord. So with that, let's read it. Verse 10. We'll begin in verse 10. We'll read through it. It's a good story. The word of Yahweh came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So notice there, God has given him instruction. Saul does not follow God, and he does not fulfill his commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to Yahweh all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. It's a mountain. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandments of Yahweh. And Samuel replies, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the ox that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, just stop. I will tell you what Yahweh said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And then we'll come to that next part in a second. But notice here. The instruction here is in verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. All there means all. All that they have. Do not spare them, the Amalekites, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So notice, don't take anything for yourself. When you are to come, destroy it all. And that will be a burnt offering to the Lord. Offer up the whole city, all the choice things to Yahweh as a burnt offering. But listen to what he did. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and of the lambs, and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So, look, they kept the good things for themselves, and they destroyed the bad things and said, here you go, God, you can have the stuff we don't want. So that's when God says to Samuel, I need to kick Saul out of the kingdom. So Samuel comes to Saul, and look at what Saul has done. He has had this great victory, so what does he do? He builds a statue of himself, a monument for himself. I have won this victory. People should celebrate me. And then he comes down and Samuel meets him. And listen to what he says. Blessed be you to Yahweh, for I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. Now, has he? The simple question there is no. God specifically told you what to do. He has revealed to you his will. We will destroy Amalek for their sins against me. And you have done nothing that I told you to do. The king's still alive. You took all the good stuff. And what did you give me as an offering? The bad stuff that you didn't want. And it's hilarious how Samuel replies, okay, if you have offered up all this stuff to Yahweh, then tell me, what is this bleating of sheep in my ear and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Because it sounds like you didn't obey the commandment of Yahweh. It sounds like you did the exact opposite of what he did. God was very clear. Destroy Amalek and offer it as an offering. You won, but kept all the choice things for yourself. And you didn't even kill the king. And then what does he do? Saul is an endemic figure because what does he do? He blames his people. Well, they brought them from the Amalekites. It wasn't my fault. The people did. I didn't want them to rebel against me. For the people spared the best sheep and the ox to sacrifice to Yahweh. This is a common theme with Saul. He tries to always make up for it after the fact, and then he always changes the narrative. Because what we saw is he's building a monument to himself for his great victory. And then Samuel comes and confronts him, and he's like, well, it's the people's fault. And actually, we just brought them here to sacrifice them to Yahweh. And what's Samuel's answer? You were supposed to do that in the city. The burnt city was the sacrifice. Why are you making two when you were already supposed to do one? So Samuel, tired of listening to Saul's lies, he just quickly says, stop. Just cuts him off. Stop. Stop. And he says, I'll tell you what the Lord said. And here's what the Lord said, verse 17. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Now this is important because Saul stands head and shoulders over everyone else in Israel. If you actually read 1 Samuel 16, he's actually the equal of Goliath. That's the point of the text. So he is strong, powerful, bigger than everyone else in Israel. He's supposed to fight Goliath because he's his physical equal. But if you look at Saul, he always goes and hides because he doesn't want the responsibility of being king. So that's what he's saying here. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? So aren't you their champion? Aren't you their king? Don't they listen to what you are to say? This is what they ask for. We want a king to rule over us. They are to listen to what you say. So he says, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why is it evil? God gave him a clear command. He revealed to him what Saul was to do. He did the exact opposite. There's that old saying, delayed obedience is still disobedience. Half obedience is still disobedience. Right? So Saul takes choice things for himself, so he disobeyed. And then he tried to make up for it by doing it later. Well, we're going to sacrifice them now. No, that's still disobedience. And so verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. To which, like, it's just like, Saul, come on, man. You're not saving yourself here. I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. To which we just read that and go, that's not what God just said back there in verse 3. Yeah, you went, but you left the king alive. You went and destroyed the things you didn't want, but you kept for yourself other things. Now, verse 21, we see once again, he blames his people. But the people, not me. I went and did what was I was supposed to do, but the people took of the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, in Gilgal. Now, that's interesting. To sacrifice to your God. Freudian slip? Maybe. Your God, not my God. After all, I did just set up a monument for myself. And Samuel said, and this is our proof text, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. So notice there's an argumentation here. Does Yahweh have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? The answer is, he does, because it covers sin. But if you obey the voice of Yahweh, then there is no need of sacrifices. That's the point of the text. Obedience is better than sacrifice, because sacrifices make up for disobedience. But if you would obey the Lord, there is no need for the blood of bulls and goats and the fat of rams. So it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And then he makes it clear to us. For rebellion, not listening to the voice of Yahweh, is as the sin of divination. Now, this is a pointing forward to Saul's final great sin of going to the witch of Endor. He goes to the witch of Endor because throughout his entire reign, he does not listen to the voice of Yahweh. So he has to go to a diviner to hear from Yahweh. Samuel comes, and what does Samuel say? He just speaks the same word of God to Saul. Gives no new revelation, just hears the same old thing. And presumption, presuming that God would be okay with what he's doing, is as iniquity and idolatry. Again, he sins for not listening to Yahweh, and then he sets up a monument to himself, which is idolatry. Worship me as your king. And he's taking away from the worship of Yahweh. And then he concludes, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. So again, he did. That's clear. It's clear to anyone reading this text. Verse 3, devote all of it to destruction. What does he do? Devotes the things he doesn't want, takes the choice things. So because he has rejected the word of God, God has rejected him as king. Now the rest of the story is really good, but I could probably preach on it for an hour. But here's what we see in these texts. What God requires of us, he reveals to us. Right? God doesn't say, you must do A, and then he doesn't tell us what A states. So what is the duty that God requires of us? That we would obey his revealed will. Where is his revealed will found? In his word. He speaks it to us clearly. This is why the Ten Commandments then follow after this. What is the, question 47, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord your God, or love the Lord our God, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. You can see that. First four commandments, the first table of the law, loving God. The second table of the law, the six other commandments, how we love neighbor. God tells us what he requires of us. If that's the summation of his law, love God, love neighbor, God tells us how we are to love God and to love our neighbor. So it's required of us, and then God tells us how we fill those requirements. Just as we saw here in 1 Samuel, Samuel gave a direct commandment from the Lord to Saul, destroy the Amalekites. Saul willfully obeyed what God required of him. And then he tried to lie about, well, you know, I didn't understand, you know, God wasn't very clear that if I had to destroy all of them in Amalek and then like destroy some of them here, like God wasn't clear. And Samuel just says, no, he was clear. And you disobeyed. Because you rejected his word, he rejects you. That's what happens to us. We have rejected God's word. We have not obeyed. And therefore, we do need a sacrifice. But here's the beauty. God has provided that sacrifice in his Son. And Jesus fulfills the legal requirements of the law that we have broken. And then by his grace, he transfers his act of obedience and keeping the law of God to us so that it is as though we have kept the law, even though we are lawbreakers. And then he passively obeys God upon the cross, taking our legal punishment as a lawbreaker upon himself. This is the great exchange. God makes him who knew no sin to be sin. God makes us who were sinners the righteousness of himself. And so, what does God now require of us? Again, to live in accordance with his revealed will. But now this changes, right? Because no longer do we have to keep the legal requirements of it. That is, we're not trying to keep the law that we would save ourselves or that we have to keep ourselves saved, but rather we look at what is called the evangelical obedience of the law. That we don't obey the law that we would be saved, but because we are saved, we now obey the revealed will of God. We obey his law for the purpose of our joy, for the purpose of our flourishing. Blessed is he, right? We see the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, for our joy, for our flourishing, for our holiness. We keep the law that we would be more like Jesus. Right? So we're not keeping it to be saved or keep ourselves saved. We're obeying it because it brings us joy. We're doing it because we love our Father and we say, hey, we want to please our Father. And we're now able to because we're not doing this to keep the legal requirements of the law, but by Christ, through the power of the Spirit, we're able to do it and it's pleasing to God. So no longer are our good deeds as filthy rags before God, but our good deeds are good deeds before God that he has prepared for us beforehand. Ephesians 2. So we're still required to keep the moral law, right? This is what Paul's arguing in Romans, right? So where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So should I just go kill someone so that I can get more grace? And what does Paul say? No, that's dumb. Don't do that. We are to die to sin. So where we do fall, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have grace. But we are also now freed from the power and practice of sin to put that away and to live in obedience to God, what he requires of us, not for salvation, but because of our salvation, we are able to live in a way that is pleasing to God and to uphold what he requires of us. Or to put it this way, we are now able to love God and to love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have created us in your image and we know that you have put this law upon our heart. And Father, we have tried to keep this law and we have done so imperfectly and we deserve your righteous judgment and wrath upon us. And yet, by your grace, Christ took that punishment upon himself. He truly loved you and loved neighbor perfectly. He took that perfect obedience and gave it to us as though we had. And now by your Spirit, you beckon us to be faithful and loving sons and daughters to you. Father, we know we still fail. We still fall short. We don't love you as we should. We don't treat one another as we should. And yet, where we have failed, we do have grace. Father, we have the hope that by the power of the Spirit, we can grow in our love. Our love of you and love of one another. So, Father, where we fall short, help us. Grow us in the image and likeness of Christ. Father, we thank you that you deem us as righteous, though we are not, through the blood of your Son, in whose name we come and pray to you before your throne of grace, in whose life and death and resurrection, we remember in the Lord's Supper today. We love you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.